I ask you for the last time this morning to turn with me again in the book of Philippians as we reach the culmination and conclusion of our series of expository sermons this morning through this inspired epistle that God has given to us. We reach the end of chapter 4. Our text is found in verses 20 through 23. So Philippians 4, verses 20 to 23, we'll read that just again. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul comes to the end of this inspired letter to the church at Philippi, and he employs what was in these ancient times a social custom, a way of concluding the letter by bringing greetings to those who would be receiving it. So we note a few things. We note from the onset that the Apostle Paul does not discard this appropriate social custom. He does not think that it is below him. He does not think that this is too worldly or that this is unspiritual, but he rather takes up and employs this ordinary social custom. But he doesn't leave it as he found it. He utilizes it. He harnesses it. He employs it to a spiritual end. And so he takes what would have been common and he makes it uncommon. He takes what would be natural to the people in the ancient times, and he uses it for a supernatural end. You have in this conclusion content which is full of gospel truth, as well as full of expressions of Christian affection, the bonds that exist between God's people. The Apostle Paul is clear and makes it clear to us with the help of the Holy Spirit that the attachments which we have to the Lord and to one another are not superficial. They are not like the kinds of attachments or bonds that exist among unregenerate men. They are deeper. They are higher. They are far more glorious. And so he brings this epistle to a conclusion by punctuating some of the gracious themes that he has been highlighting throughout the entire epistle. So we're going to consider this together under 3 points. We see glory to God. We see greetings to one another. And thirdly, we see grace to us. So first of all, glory to God in verse 20. Glory to God. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is not just a passing doxology. You could think, well, it's just Paul's standard procedure to insert a doxology as a matter of course in his writings. Not so. Notice how this is connected, especially to the previous verse in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 19, he says, God gives all. And in verse 20, he said, God gets all glory. And so there is an important connection. The one who gives, not the one who gets, receives all the glory. And this brings us really to the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? We speak about sovereign grace. We speak about the doctrines of grace. We speak about, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism and other doctrines that are attached to them. What we have to understand is that this discussion about God's sovereign grace is really all about where the glory belongs. At the heart of the question, at the heart of the debate, if you will, is this matter of where all the glory really belongs. Does the glory belong in part to man and in part to God? Do they share in that glory? Well, how do we know? Well, if man is the one who is giving something out of his own resources, then man ought to be getting some of the glory. But this is exactly why the Bible goes to such great lengths to teach us that man has nothing. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are paupers. That we give out of our own resources nothing. That even the very thing, that one grace which attaches us, brings us into union with Christ, from which all the rest of our salvation flows, namely the grace of faith, even that is given to us as a gift by God. And all of this is brought together in that well-known passage in Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So you're saved by grace, God giving you something through faith, which is also given as a gift of God. And what's the point? Verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." God is taking away any opportunity for glory, any opportunity for boasting, any opportunity for confidence in man. And he is saying that is reserved for God alone. God is the one who sovereignly imposes and intervenes and works in the souls of men. And he alone gets the glory. God won't share his glory with any other. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you tempted to chafe under that? Does that prickle under your spiritual skin to think, well, now, everything is being taken from us and everything is being given to God, and that God will not share his glory with another? Do we chafe under that? You know, we think to ourselves, is it right for God to be so consumed with himself that he ensures that no glory goes anywhere but to him? My friends, what is improper for man, for the creature, fallen or unfallen, for the creature, is inescapably necessary for God. It is necessary that God be concerned, that he receive all the glory, and that none but he get glory for himself. Why? Because if it were any other way, he would not be God. This is part of the definition of what it means to be God. And if he were not concerned with his own glory and unwilling to share that glory with any other, he would be unworthy of our worship because he would be less than God. And so God is the one who receives all of the glory. We're told, "Unto God and our Father," God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who brings us out of the dust of the earth and who gives us life and existence. In him we live and move and have our being. This is the God who gets the glory. But he is also not only our God, our Father. And this speaks of grace, of him taking and bringing us into what is not natively ours, to bring us into his household, to sit us at his table, to take us as adopted sons and daughters of the living God, to bestow saving gospel grace upon our miserable selves, to grant unto us all of the privileges, the chastening, as well as the consolation, the temporal provisions, as well as an eternal inheritance, all of which come to us through him as our Father. The Apostle Paul gets to the end of this letter and he stands and says, "Just as I am seeking to persuade you with the promises of God," in verse 19, "that this God can and will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. If you understand that, Philippians, if you understand that, Greenville Presbyterian Church, if you understand that he is the one that supplies our needs, then you must understand that he is the one who alone gets all of the glory. We ask God to give to us," in verse 19. And when we do so, we are asking him to glorify himself. Do you think of it that way? When we come to him by faith, when we ask for atoning grace and the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with Him and all of this. We are asking for God to glorify Himself through the vehicle of mercy. And it's also true, my friends, when we ask of Him temporal blessings. In the most remarkable way, we ask something for us. And in the very act, we are actually asking something for Him. We are asking God to glorify Himself. What that does, that perspective provided in this passage, what it does for us is it shows us the need to close the loop. What do I mean? What I mean is this. We pray for both spiritual and temporal help. We ask for the Lord's intervention and provision for us. Lord, supply our particular need out of Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We're asking, we're raising a petition heavenward. And then the Lord oftentimes grants us that according to His will. He gives us the thing that we need, whether it's temporal or spiritual. The question is, do we give Him glory in all of our getting? We have to close the loop. We begin with petition. We must conclude with praise. You know, we'll go out, for example, a very practical illustration. We load up the car. We load up the children. We load up the whole family and we launch onto a trip. And so we're going to travel some distance to see family or to go to the family conference or some other thing. And we ask the Lord, we know that we have to be consciously placing our hands in the palm of the sovereign God, asking Him to oversee and to protect us throughout our journey. And we're acutely feeling that need. And so we pray with a measure of earnestness and faith, knowing the wreckage and death, that death toll that rings every day on the roads of our nation. And yet what happens? We get to the end of that journey with little or no thought of the Lord's provision. We ought to be equally earnest about returning thanks and praise and giving glory to God for the gifts He's given. As earnest as we were at the beginning and asking Him for those needs. Well, that's just a simple illustration, something common to us we can readily latch hold on. But you see, my friends, this extends to everything in your life. Everything in your life. I mean, there was a practice both in the Netherlands as well as in the Highlands of Scotland until recent years and still kept up both in the Netherlands and in the Highlands of Scotland, the idea of praying before a meal and at the conclusion of a meal. So they would pray at the beginning of the meal and they would never finish the meal until they had returned thanks. It's something we haven't kept up like we could or should. But again, it just illustrates. In fact, I was sent as a delegate on behalf of our denomination to one of the Dutch churches, one of our sister churches, to speak to their synod. And I remember being taken to the airport to fly back. This is when I was pastoring in Canada, to fly home. And I had a cup of coffee with the older couple who had taken me. And we prayed and had this cup of coffee and we spoke together. And I got up to leave. And they said, wait, where are you going? You know, we haven't returned thanks. And of course, I felt a measure of shame about it as an ungodly minister leaving without first returning thanks. But the point is this. We must close the loop as God's people. God gets glory in giving to us. And so we must be thinking as Christians in a Christian manner about the Lord's provision for us. And I think furthermore, it is a means of strengthening the faith of our children. It's one thing in family worship to be raising petitions heavenward, you know, consistently and persistently. But it's another thing for parents to be keeping their eye on these things so that they're able to trace out for the children. Children, do you see? We prayed for this and see how the Lord's answered. If that's part of the diet of our spiritual conversation as families, it's going to, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, could be a means of strengthening the faith of these little ones who see the hand of God at work within the family. So first of all, there is glory to God. Secondly, there is greetings to one another. Verses 21 and 22, greetings to one another. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The key word, and it's the same Greek word translated here, salute two times and greet one time. So it says salute, that's the first. End of verse 21, greet you. And then again, salute in verse 22. He issues this command, so three times, salute. Now, what does that mean? Children, for many of you, you'll think of a soldier who stands at attention, you know, and raises his hand to his temple and you know, issues this tacit communication, this silent communication to a superior, showing respect or whatever it means. That's the picture that you have. But the word here is closer to how it's translated at the end of verse 21, the idea of greeting. But it's more than just a passing greeting, like a hi or hello. It's actually a term of endearment. It is pulsing with a genuine affection. So it's an expression of love, of fondness, of endearment to the person that it's being spoken to. And the New Testament is full of this. So in Romans 16, for example, 21 times the word is used in that one chapter. And the idea of not only greeting, but of the expression of affection is found as well in those five or so times in the New Testament. When joined with the instruction to greet, it adds with a holy kiss. So greet the brethren with a holy kiss, or in Peter's case, in 1 Peter, greet the brethren with a kiss of love. The point is that love is not just to be felt. It must be. It must also be expressed. Love can't just be held, retained within the heart. It has to find an outward expression, the communication of love in a meaningful fashion to the object of love. And in the beginning of verse 21, he starts with a command. It's an imperative. Salute or greet with affection every saint in Christ Jesus. And it's the second person plural in the Greek. So he's saying, you plural, salute every saint singular. Or as we would say, y'all salute every saint. That's what he's saying. And the point is, I think, he's saying you're to all of you, each and every one of you, are to greet with affection every particular individual. All of the believers that are to be found in Philippi, that are in Christ Jesus, that are members of Christ's body. He's saying all of you have a responsibility to greet with affection every particular believer within your assembly, those who are in Christ Jesus. And he tacks on that reference to union with Christ in Christ Jesus to highlight the fact that they are members of Christ's body. You are to greet with affection every member of Christ's body, which, as Matthew 25 teaches us, is expressing affectionate greetings to Christ himself. As you deal with his body, so you deal with the head of the body. And so you are to greet with affection your brethren as you would the Lord himself, as unto the Lord himself. And then he goes on to describe those who extend their affectionate greetings to them. Three categories. He says, those who are with me, it's his fellow laborers. Secondly, the whole of the Roman Christians that are there in that city. And then thirdly, and especially those Christians who are in Caesar's household. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So he says, greet the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what is a saint? He's speaking of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. A saint is not someone who has been canonized by the church. So all this business about sainthood that we have in the Roman religion is a bunch of garbage, as all of you are well aware. It's not speaking about canonization. It's speaking about every true Christian. Every Christian is a saint. The word saint comes from the word holiness or sanctified. It's speaking of those who are set apart, those who have been set apart from the world, and those who have been set apart simultaneously unto God, brought out of the world, separated from them, brought unto God, brought near to him. That's what a saint is. It's a Christian, one who is in union with Jesus, which from God's side takes place through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and from our perspective, takes place in laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But the point is, to be a Christian, we have to be in Christ. We have to be in union with Christ, which means to be a Christian, we don't just have to go to church or to participate in the ordinances or be able to recite our catechisms or anything else. You must have faith. You must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. And he says that there is a duty for those who are Christians. It is a duty, a command of every Christian to express affectionate greeting to every other Christian. It's interesting. Those of you who have been reading with the congregation Hugh Benning's book, Christian Love, will appreciate the way in which this is fleshed out, both the priority and practice given to Christian love. That little book is slam full of helpful, savory, practical instruction about this theme. But what I want you to especially notice here as we seek to unpack this obligation that we have toward one another, remember the context in which this comes to us. In chapter 2, you know what, many months ago, probably half a year ago, when we were in chapter 2, he speaks to them about being humble, about seeking the good of the brethren above ourselves. And we saw the opening exhortations in chapter 2, which are illustrated in Christ's ministry and further illustrated in Timothy's ministry, and then lastly illustrated in chapter 2 in Epaphroditus's ministry. But the point is, he's saying there's got to be the cultivation of brotherly love and of mutual service and of esteem for one another in the congregation. And he's speaking not in the abstract. He's speaking to a church which has real world particular problems going on. So when we got to chapter 4, we see him saying, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. You have these two women, and there's been an outbreak of open conflict, which everybody knows. There are parties who have kind of aligned themselves behind these individuals, and the result has been a deep rift in the church at Philippi. And so Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confronting that. He's not playing games. He's not dancing around it. He's not pretending as if no one knows it. He takes it on right ahead and says, look, this has got to be amended. This has got to be repented of and changed. And so we've already seen all of that in the book of Philippians. When he gets to the end, he then touches on it again by way of command. And he's saying, listen to me. Euodias, Syntyche, and the rest of you rascals need to be saluting, greeting with affection, every one of those who are in Philippi, extending yourself to them. Now, in Philippi, like at GPC and in any other congregation, in the church generally, there was a variety of personalities. Some people would have clicked more naturally, some less naturally. Some would have been perhaps tempted to be rubbed wrong. You had those who were gregarious, that never met a stranger. You had those who were shy and found it painful to even expose themselves a little bit. You had people who were project-oriented, people who were people-oriented, and on, different backgrounds and cultures, different stations in life, different interests, different degrees of maturity, spiritual maturity. You know, all of this sort of diversity was there, just as it is here at GPC. And he says, love binds the people together. This is what binds together what would otherwise be blown apart. You know, what you could never keep confined together is confined through the work of the gospel. Love is like oil in an engine. You know, you don't put the oil in, The engine's going to run rough, then hot, then dead. There's got to be oil. Love is what lubricates the relationships among God's people. This is a call to being selfless. When he says you have the duty, it is a command that you express affection to each particular Christian. He's saying you are called to be others oriented, not thinking about yourself, looking at yourself, dealing with yourself, but thinking about and focusing on other people, pursuing other people. He says every saint. So there's no place for being selective in expressing affection to some and not others. No place for a clique. He says, he doesn't say, go salute those whom you're most comfortable with. He says, from your heart of self-denial, selfless love, a desire to give and to expend and sacrifice yourself for others, you're to make a conscious effort to reach out to all of the Lord's people. The question comes, are there some you dislike in this room? Are there some you avoid in this room? Or at least make less effort than you ought to in pursuing them? This is a duty to pursue one another. And children, that includes you as well. You know, it's not wrong to have some that you're especially close to and that you'll have a closer relationship with. There's nothing wrong with that for young or old alike. But if it's always the same little micro group and no one else, that's a problem. Children, young people, you need to be looking around the congregation and saying, which other young people are being left out? Who needs to be pulled in? Who do I need to pursue? Who do I need to talk to? Who do I need to make sure it's feeling and receiving expressions of love and so on? This is true for young and old alike. Now, lest you go too far, there are some of you, I feel sure, who may be thinking to yourselves, amen. You know, you preach it, Pastor. You know, you tell these people that what they need to do and what the Bible is requiring of them. And I'm going to go over here into my little corner and wait for them to come talk to me like they should have been. We think, oh, see, this is the obligation that other people have to me. Wrong. This is a call. This text requires you in particular to obey. You are to take the initiative. You are to own the responsibility of pursuing others. You know, then there are instances in which someone may greet us and we're inclined to misinterpret it. We draw back or we don't reciprocate that. They may be making an effort and we're not so sure about it. The fact is that if there are any Christians, whether inside or outside this congregation, that you wish to avoid, then you have a biblical obligation to go to them. You have a biblical obligation to express love and affection to them. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. But this whole greeting one another carries with it some corporate implications as well. You know, he says, the brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. I think we have here an example or an exemplification of apostolic Presbyterianism, of biblical connectionalism. There is a duty for every congregation to be expressing affection to other congregations. There are bonds which are corporate as well. There needs to be, in our own minds, an awareness of a shared life. That we are not little marbles. Just as Christians, we're not little marbles in a bag, kind of separating ourselves from everyone else. So as a congregation, we're not a marble, separating ourselves from everyone else. We need to have a sense of that shared life that exists within presbyterial structures and in connections to other faithful churches. You know, from the pulpit, we pray for other congregations. I hope from your, you know, in family worship, you pray for other congregations as well. Why? Because we have obligations to them. And those obligations don't just flow out of some, you know, cold indifference, but out of a deep heart that's throbbing with sincere love for them. We love these people, and we love the people of God. And so we're in earnest to circle our way, you know, through various congregations, Sabbath by Sabbath, Wednesday nights and other times, to pray for the Lord's blessings upon them. There needs to be these tangible expressions of affection. You know, I think it struck me in studying this passage that in previous generations, it was pulpit exchanges were more common than they are now. And it was more difficult, you know, transportation and other things were more difficult. And I think that part of it was this biblical mentality of mutual connection and obligation to one another. And the way in which that needed to be fleshed out and seeking to build trans-congregational connections with others. And, you know, it may be that, you know, we're able or unable to do that to the degree that we wish, but our heart should be very much occupied with that. This idea of all the saints are sending affectionate greetings to you. You know, the brethren that are laboring here have you in their minds. They're thinking about you. They're praying for you. They love you. They're desiring for the Lord's blessing to descend upon you. You know, when the clerk of our session circulates emails from the mission field and from, you know, news about congregations in Scotland here in the United States and so on, you need to read those. I mean, you need to take interest. You need to have a sense of these are my people. You know, these are folk that we are yoked with and need to seek to uphold and encourage and strengthen. There should be prayer. There should be co-laboring, and there should be fellowship. These things need to find a place within the priorities of the church. Prayer and labor and fellowship as we seek to build connections with other faithful churches that love the things that God has caused us to love as well. And so there, I think, is a corporate implication here for us as well. So greetings to one another. Thirdly, grace to you. Glory to God, greetings to one another, and grace to you. In verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means grace that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It also means grace that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, so that both the substance and the source are found in Christ Jesus. Both the substance and the source are found in Christ Jesus. But I especially want to draw the connection in this verse with the preceding phrase in verse 22. Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household. What's he saying? Grace has been found within the household of Caesar himself. And we pray that grace will abound toward you as well. Now, when it says Caesar's household, it would include his administrative household. So it may or may not include people who are tied to him by blood. It may include servants who are a part of the household or other administrative officials and people who are connected to the running of his imperial household. But the fact is that the gospel had found its way, not just to Rome, not just within the prison where Paul is confined, not even into just the cities, but it had found its way into the palace. It had found its way into the emperor's own private confines. What's happening here? The description of this, especially they that are of Caesar's household, is to impart confidence, our confidence, in the gospel. Who's Caesar? It's Nero. I mean, this is one of the chief enemies of the day. A man who was full of sensuous, pagan idolatry, a man who would be in time transformed into a world-renowned butcher who would torture for entertainment Christians and who would fill the streets with the blood of God's people and who would launch then a whole succession of emperors, 10 of them, that would follow in the wake of ongoing onslaught and persecution. In that household, the power of the gospel was being demonstrated. Here you have the power and glory of the Roman Empire. All roads lead to Rome. It brokers all of the power in the civilized world. And there is tremendous earthly glory. And yet that empire is going to crack and crumble. And we see in the very heart of it the power and glory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ growing up, exploding it from the inside out, and eventually growing up and out into all of its splendor out of the rubble that Rome was. You see the power and glory of the gospel growing in the midst of this crumbling empire. Well, it's as if Paul wants to say to this outpost, remember Philippi is a colony, a Roman colony, an outpost 1,000 miles away. He's saying, listen, you may feel in Philippi as if Rome's reach is long. But recognize that the gospel's reach is longer and far more powerful. It is still, my friends, the power of God unto salvation. This gospel, which took root in the household of Caesar himself, is still the power of God unto salvation. And quite frankly, we too often set our sights too low. You know, we think to ourselves, Mayor Knox White is beyond the reach of the gospel. We think that, you know, governors and leaders in South Carolina are beyond the reach of the gospel. Some of us think that our neighbors, the people who live, who eat and sleep next door to us, we think they're beyond the hope of the gospel. And when tempted to think so, remember Caesar's household. When you're tempted to doubt, is the gospel capable of exerting influence in this home? Remember Caesar's home. It's to strengthen our confidence in the gospel. And then he turns and says, look, there are saints in Caesar's household who salute you, and the grace which is found there, that powerful grace, may that grace be found in you as well. You see, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide grace through the God-ordained means. We use this phrase, means of grace, a very Reformed Presbyterian phrase. Means of grace. What are we talking about? We're talking about the vehicles, the instruments that God has ordained through which the Holy Spirit works to grant grace to the souls of men. So you can think of them in various ways. We're talking about the Word of God read, the Word of God preached, the Word of God sung. We're talking about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we're talking about prayer. These are the means of grace, the word, the sacraments and prayer. And these are the God-ordained means through which the Holy Spirit works according to his sovereign will to bring grace. So you can think of them as a pipe, you know, through which God, the pipe that God has ordained, the pipe itself, it is not able to accomplish anything by itself. It has to be accompanied with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make it efficacious. You can think of it as the means of grace as buckets, to use a picture from the Puritans. The buckets that we let down into the well and with which we draw up Christ and his grace. You can think of it as a river which flows from the throne of God. We plant ourselves in the river. The means of grace which flow from the throne of God, where he has promised his blessing. If this is where he's promised to bring blessing, then we want to be right smack dab in the middle of that. You know, if these are the means that he employs, then public worship is a priority for me. And private worship is a priority. And family worship is a priority. These are the means of grace that God has ordained for us. This is why in our congregation we have a midweek worship service, because worship is a priority and the public means of grace are a priority. And as the Catechism says, it's not only the reading, but especially the preaching of God's word that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use. And so we want to strengthen an emphasis on that on the Sabbath and when given opportunities elsewhere. You have an outward ordinance and you have inward efficacy. You have the outward means of grace and you have the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit through them. Now, to bring all of this together, he's saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." This epistle, which he is concluding and which they are reading, is itself a means of grace because it is Scripture. Remember the words that are given to us in 2 Peter 3, where it says in verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." They're conscious that what Paul is writing, these epistles, are the scriptures. They're recognized as the word of God. They were received as the word of God. The reason that the epistle was read in their congregation and then sent to be read in other congregations is because they knew this is the word of the living God that is coming to us, as much as the Old Testament scriptures. And so here is Paul at the end, and he's saying, at the end of this portion of Scripture, may God add his divine blessing by giving you grace. And that grace would come through their reading and study of this epistle. And so it's really a fitting conclusion, isn't it, to our own study, as we come to the end of the epistle, to pray that God will have caused and will continue to cause us to grow in grace through the influence of the epistle to the Philippians upon our own souls. Paul is recognizing that what he needs and what they need more than anything is not something temporal, is not a gift to be handed by one man to another. It is not something to be placed in the pocket. What they desperately need more than anything is grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is necessary for them to profit from all of the divinely inspired apostolic instruction loaded into this book, the way for them to profit from that is by God giving them grace. And so we could go back, if we wanted to take the time, through each little micro section, beginning in chapter 1 to the present, and say, grace is needed here, and grace is needed here, and grace is needed here, and grace is needed here. It is not empty talk or pious language that brings this epistle to its conclusion with the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Brethren, we must pray for ourselves and for one another. And in all of our prayers for health and marriage and jobs and relationships and children and all of these other things, let us not forget that we must be praying chiefly for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be brought home to ourselves and to others. And why is it that we are desirous to receive grace? Because of where we began. Grace glorifies God. Every bit of grace that we receive brings greater and greater glory to the great God whom we worship. And that is our chief end, May the Lord help us as we seek to reflect and meditate upon this inspired portion of His Word. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God, You are the God of all grace, a God who is rich in grace, a God who lavishes in bestowing grace. We, Lord, see our need. We stand in need this day of more grace, an increase, to grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, hear the cries of Your people as we raise that cry with one voice, as we look away unto You. Get glory for Yourself, O Lord. Get glory for Yourself in giving grace to us. Enable us as Your people to be in dead earnest, both regarding our obligations to bring You praise in all of our petitions, as well as in our obligations to seek the expressions of love toward one another. Increase, O Lord, the fruitfulness of this word among us. May it be true that there will be those who come in among us and say, "Behold how they love one another." May they know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus by the way in which we love one another. We wait upon You and look to You, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen.